We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. Especially would we like to welcome Radio 1630 North Texas and, of course, our worldwide radio network. Brother Paul Lockman is about to go to India and Zimbabwe. Tell us about it, Paul.
Well, Friday we will be leaving with a two-person team to Zimbabwe, where we will be speaking at a camp meeting, a three-day camp meeting that we'll be having there. This trip is sponsored by the Skillman Avenue Church of Christ, who has a native preacher in Zimbabwe who's established several congregations. We will be teaching at each of those congregations, those five congregations that are in Zimbabwe. At the camp meeting, it's usually attended by about 300 people, and it lasts for about 2.5 days, and there will be many native speakers, the opportunities for people to respond to the gospel. And we'd ask for your prayers that there would be many with open hearts that would respond to the gospel message. And we ask for prayers for a safe trip. Thank you.
Eddie Frazier, our jail chaplain, who generally gives a report at this time, stood before this church, and last month he announced that since 1998, when we set him apart and he went out to preach the gospel in the jails and prisons, he has baptized over 17,000 people into Christ. If you'll notice in your bulletin, he baptized over 800 last year, him and all the workers that do all that work, and what a wonderful work that jail and prison work is. We are going to continue in our study of the servant passages found in the Bible. This is the, today, the lesson that we're going to talk about is a lesson that converted me, but I'm going to begin. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 18. When is a prophet a prophet? When are we to know a real prophet versus a false prophet versus somebody who's just blowing smoke and blowing air? God tells us in Deuteronomy 18, "And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" How are we going to know a false prophet? "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and thou shalt not be afraid of him." And so everything a prophet said had to come to pass. There was no 99%, it had to be 100%, everything that he said had to come to pass. And so God tells and calls people to a challenge in Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and let us show us what shall happen." Tell us the future, in other words. "Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them. Tell us about the creation, and tell us about all the history of the world like God has done, and know the latter end of them, and declare unto us the things that are to come." So God says, tell us the past, tell us the future, show us that you're really a prophet. And he was challenging the false prophet of that day. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, he takes up the same message. "Declare the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure." We have seen in the Bible that God has promised that a Messiah, a deliverer, is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to be a prophet, he's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king. We studied this last week. Now, a new concept last week we introduced is that he's going to be a servant. In Isaiah 42, verse 1 is the first servant passage. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." This is a word servant here is alluding to the custom of the kings leaning upon the arm. A king gets old and he's leaning upon the arm of his most beloved and faithful servant. So God will lean upon the Messiah, the Christ, when he comes to complete the work that he has for him to do to get the job done. Notice that Notice that God is going to put His Spirit upon him. And so the Spirit of God descended on Jesus at His baptism. And the result of His work is not just the Jews are going to be converted, but the Gentiles will also. How do you know, preacher, that this is talking about Jesus? Well, the Apostle Matthew in Matthew 12, verse 17, quotes this verse. And he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant in whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." And so this is at one of the times that Jesus is healing people, and he quotes this prophecy as proving that Jesus is who he says he is, the servant and the Messiah who's to come. In 42:6, we see that God says, "I have called thee," this Christ who's going to come 750 years in the future now, "I have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." And so this word here, "give thee," is like the concept of, hey, we're going to have a big picnic, and God says, "I'll bring the hot dog." At every covenant, there was a blood sacrifice. And God says that I'm going to bring the blood sacrifice. I'm going to bring the sacrifice of this covenant. Now, the Jewish word there, Hebrew word, olam, is everlasting covenant. This covenant that Christ is going to bring is going to be an everlasting covenant. And it's followed by the word breath there, which is, should be translated sacrifice. So he is going to be the everlasting covenant sacrifice. And how will we know him when he comes? In Isaiah 42, verse 7, to open the blind's eyes, to bring out the prisoners out of the prison house, speaking of those that Satan has bound in a prison of sin. In John chapter 9, you see the example of one who was born blind that Jesus healed. Jesus healed many blind people and healed all kinds of people. And that was one of the things that Isaiah says, how the Jews should know the Christ. Now, what I want you to keep in mind as we study today, that this book was written 750 years before Christ was ever born, way back here in the Old Testament. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the best scroll, the biggest scroll, the only complete scroll is the Isaiah St. Mark Dead Sea Scroll that's in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. That scroll in the 53rd chapter we're going to study today is word for word just exactly like your Bible. It was written over 250 years before Christ was born. It was really written back there 750 years before he was born, but it's written on vellum, and vellum is animal skin, and that gets old and it wears out. And so the copy that we have was written and radiocarbon dated and dated paleographically. That means by the style of writing, it was dated 250 years before Christ. So we have a copy of this written long before Christ was ever born. Isaiah 42, verse 9, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them." God says, "I'm telling you about the future before it ever happens." In Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1, again, we have one of those servant passages that we studied last week. "Listen, O isles," that means the Gentile nations across the sea, "unto me, and hearken to me, ye people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name." And of course the angel said to Mary, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus." Drop down to Isaiah 49:2. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." And last week we studied how Jesus preached as no other man ever preached, and he taught like no other man ever taught. Drop down with me now to Isaiah 49, verse 16. How we know this Christ when he comes? "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God says, I've graven you, I've made marks upon the palms of my hands. That's how you'll know me. Thy walls are your security, your safety, your future is always before me. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Jesus spoke like no other person ever spoke. He knew how to say the very right thing at the very right time. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters. When Christ comes, when this Messiah comes, he's going to be beat. He's going to give his back to the smiters and my cheek to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We're going to concentrate today on beginning in Isaiah chapter 52. But first, I want to go to Daniel 9, verse 24. We studied this a couple of months ago, this whole passage. And in this passage, beginning Daniel 9, 24 through 26, Daniel tells us the very year that Christ will be born. He says it'll be 483 years from the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, and you take that date, 457 B.C., when the commandment was given to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You take 483 years of that, you come up to the year 26 A.D., the very year that Jesus is baptized to John the Baptist in the River Jordan. He preaches for 3.5 years, and in 30 A.D., he's crucified, killed, and murdered. Jesus has rested in the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night, April 6, 30 A.D. But most of the things that we're going to study today has to do with Friday, April the 7th of 30 A.D. Daniel had told us about this Messiah when he comes in Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks of years, sabbatical years are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. And then he gives us a list of things that I want you to pay attention to today. To finish transgression, so see that word transgression I have circled right here? To make an end of sins, so put, see sins is circled there. To make reconciliation for iniquity, see iniquity right there. To bring in everlasting righteousness, this Christ, this Messiah, is going to bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision and to anoint, and that word in Hebrew is Messiah, to Messiah the Most Holy, or to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Most Holy, He's God in the flesh. Now after in Daniel, if we'll drop down to Daniel 9:26, and so after this period of time, in other words, after this 483 years, after 62 sabbatical years, translated weeks in the King James translation, shall Messiah be cut off. So you see, Daniel tells us the Messiah is going to be killed. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. 40 years ago, I had been raised in a church, and I've heard all the stories about Daniel and the lion's den and all that stuff. And I believed, I just didn't have any faith. I didn't have any trust and confidence. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't trying to be a Christian. I was an outlaw. And I had a period of time that I didn't have anything to do between jobs. And my kind of jobs was different than you people that work 9 to 5. And so I didn't have anything to do. And somebody got the information to me that Isaiah 53 was written back here 750 years before Christ was ever born. And I went and studied it for myself, which I'm going to encourage you to do, because all the things you need to do to study, it's on the front of your bulletin today. The Old Testament gives us the prophecy. The New Testament gives us the fulfillment. How do you know that, preacher? Well, we've got copies of them. We're not stupid, we're not illiterate, not uneducated. We're not just on a phlegm that we believe these things. We have rational reasons to believe these things. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable acapella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching. We downloaded over 60,000 sermons on our website last month. Praise God. Isaiah 52, verse 13, again, the servant passages. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and strolled and be very high. Now, this word, and be very high in Hebrew, is be lifted up, to raise up, to rear up. And Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like Moses put a serpent on a pole in the wilderness, Christ is going to be raised up on a pole, Jesus is saying. In John 8, verse 28, and Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. In John 12, verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying the death that he should die. In 52:14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You see these pictures today of this little sissy-fied Jesus, this little blonde-haired, blue-eyed, little effeminate-looking thing. That's a bad concept of Christ and of the Son of God. Jesus was beat more than any man and marred more than any man. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man and his form more than the Son of Man. Christ was beaten, abused. The physical appearance of Jesus during those terrible scenes of Holy Week, during which he was denied sleep all night, taken to a kangaroo trial, which it was against the Jewish law to try anybody at night, and they had a kangaroo trial for him. And so they beat him all night, the Jews did, with the temple priests, the Levites. And then they gave him to the Romans to scourge. He was mocked some six times in all, crowned with a crown of thorns. There's one down here on the Lord's table that'll show you what kind of thorns it was. Tortured to death on the cross that he was compelled to carry until he fainted. He was slapped and struck in the face with his fist and beaten the head with a reed, reviled, spit upon. This was the time when his visage was marred more than any man. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouth at him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. The word here, sprinkle, is besprinkle. It means to be here, to be there, to cleanse with blood. It's the very work that the high priest did when he took hyssop and he went in on the Day of Atonement once a year into the Holy of Holies back behind the veil. They would tie a rope around him in case he died back there. They couldn't go back and get him. And so they tie a rope around him and let it out when he went back there. And he'd take hyssop and dip it in the blood of an innocent lamb and go back sprinkling that blood in front of him and go to the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant while confessing his own sins and the sins of the people. And so this concept, this Christ, when he comes, he is going to cleanse the people with blood, and the way he's going to do that is with his own blood, we're going to find out. And because of that, kings will hear about it, and many of them will consider it, and many will shut their mouth over it. But people like Nero's wife became a Christian. Nero's mother became a Christian. He heard the Apostle Paul give a defense of Christianity, and he went crazy, and he murdered his own wife pregnant with an unborn son, stomped her in the belly until he killed her, and killed his own mother because the gospel made him so mad that there was a real king, an eternal king. So shall he sprinkle many nations, cleanse with blood many nations. The Jews today claim that this 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah is talking about the historical suffering of the nation of Israel, but this cannot be true. Listen to me, Israel, because we're broadcasting to you right now today. The personal pronoun he is used 18 times. He is used 13 times in this chapter, and him is used 10 times. Which God used personal pronouns 41 times to prove that the coming Messiah will be a person who will suffer for the sins of the people. Furthermore, he can't be the nation of Israel because he's contrasted to the people in verse 8, as we're going to see. This chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we're reading right now today, is the only chapter in the Hebrew Bible that they refuse to read in synagogue every year. They try to read in synagogue over the whole year, the whole Old Testament. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, they refuse to read it. And the reason they refuse to read it, they say it causes too much confusion. Well, let's see whether it confuses you or not. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has believed our report? Let's look at that first clause. How do you know, preacher, that this is talking about Jesus? How do you know that this is not talking about something else? Well, if you turn with me to Romans 10, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says it's talking about Jesus. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He was talking about the Jews when he said that. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? He quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1 and he says it's talking about Jesus. So it's not just me making this up, some sort of sermon for you today. This is what the apostles believe. This is what the apostles taught. The report of Isaiah, of all the prophets, of John the Baptist, of the 70, of the 12 disciples, of Jesus himself, who among the Jewish leadership believed that? None of them. As John says in John 1:11, he came to his own, to the Jews, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53, verse 1 again. Look at the second clause. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of God always means the saving power of God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, wherefore saying to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. God's arm is used as a metaphor throughout the Old Testament to describe the saving power of God, for he is strong and mighty to save. 53 verse 2, for he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This first clause, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Before the Father, he grew up as a tender plant, as Isaiah had previously said in Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. So in other words, a descendant of King David, and a branch shall grow out of his root. A root out of the dry ground refers to the corrupt age and nation of Israel and the arid soil of mankind. Both the nation of Israel and all the nations of the pre-Christian world are pictured as dry ground. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not going to be body beautiful like Hercules and Zeus and all the Greek gods, where you see all these muscle men and all these naked guys with a towel wrapped around them showing their muscles off. He's not going to be a he-man. He's not going to be like the concept that people have of their gods and their idols. He's not going to be like that. He's going to look just like an ordinary human being. The Hebrew writer tells us in the New Testament, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who for fear of death all their lifetime were subject to bondage." Back to Isaiah again, 52 verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Notice the continuous action verb is. He still is despised and rejected of men. I just got cussed out downstairs for feeding a guy because I told him he couldn't hang around downstairs. He had to leave. He had to get on out of here. And so I said, "Why did you come here, man?" He said, "To eat something." I said, "Well, you've had something to eat and gone." You know, it's amazing. But he is still despised and rejected of men. So you can do good for some people and they take kindness for weakness. And it's really not because we're punks that we feed people here. That's not the reason we do it. And we turn the other cheek once, but we don't get in a habit of slapping me around, because I will do something about it. Notice the continuous action verb, he is despised and rejected of men. "And we hid as if it were our faces from him," which is a prophecy about the apostles. They all ran and hid in Mark 14 verse 50, "and they all forsook him and fled when he was arrested, and the priest and the temple guard came out and got him. They all ran and hid. In Isaiah 53 verse 4, again, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This is the heart of the gospel, where we learn why Christ Jesus suffered. It was not for himself that he suffered. Notice the emphatic reoccurrence of the word "our" that follows in "our griefs and our sorrows and our transgressions and our peace of our healing." Notice these words here. Christ has accomplished our salvation all alone. Nobody, I didn't help out. None of the apostles helped out. None of the prophets helped out. Nobody was involved in saving us but God alone through Christ. In Hebrews 1:3 in the New Testament, it says, speaking of Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person." You want to know what God's like? Well, he's just like Jesus. That's what God's like. He was just exactly like him. He's the expressed image of his person. God is a spirit, but if you took that spirit and he became flesh and blood, he'd be just exactly like Jesus. "And upholding all things by the word of his power." There are certain laws, like the law of gravity and all kinds of laws that govern the universe. The law of thermodynamics, as an example, all kinds of laws govern the universe. And he is the law, great lawmaker that made all those laws. He upholds all things by his power. Notice the next clause. "When he had by himself," nobody else was involved in the deal, "when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So he's now seated at the right hand of God, pleading for me when I get mad and fly off the handle and start to smack a sucker around a little like I did this morning. He pleads and says, "God, now hold it, hold it. He's one of mine. just be patient. I'm working with him. I'm trying to get him straightened out here. And so he's constantly making intercession for me. 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You see these words here? The prophet had said that he had to finish transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Do you see reconciliation for iniquity here? He was bruised for our he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, and a chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so here, this word stripes is talking about scourging. Right here is the heart of Christianity. The case of Adam's race was hopeless. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being is a sinner. The penalty of sin is death, and the justice of God requires the penalty to be paid. Otherwise, all the human race would be lost forever. There was no one who could pay it. What was the solution? Well, God himself stepped into human form and became a human being, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in John 1, verse 14. Let's talk a little about scourging. That's a Roman word, verbito. And it was done with a flagellum, which was a whip that had a wooden handle, and it had three straps of leather coming off of it, about 3 feet long. And on the end of each strap of leather was a thing like a barbell, like a dumbbell, and the leather was attached to that, and it had two metal ends and a little metal rod through the center of it, and the leather was wrapped around that, and it was designed so that when they laid that strap to you, it'd bust you up. Every time one of those things hit you, it would make a big bruise the size of a lemon on you. And they would take two Roman soldiers, and one would get on each side, and you would be tied to a whipping post on your knees with your back naked, and they would beat you with these flagellums, one from one side hitting you and one from another side hitting you. And so as soon as this guy's through laying the leather to you, the guy on the other side lays the leather to you. And it was designed to bust you up and bust open the skin every time it hit you. Now, the Romans were not limited like the law of Moses. The Jews could only beat you with 39 lashes. But the Romans could give you as many as they wanted to. But if they only gave him 39 lashes like the Romans, if the Romans only gave him 39 lashes like the Jews did, then that would mean he had 117 cuts all the way to the bone on his back and on his sides and his buttocks and around on his sides and the front of it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26 says this, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified." See, if you don't think about what's happening here, you don't realize what the debt was paid for my sin and for your sins, because it was really us who murdered him. I mean, I'm a sinner. Are you a sinner? He died for me. Did he die for you? Then we killed him. We're the ones that killed him. It's our fault. And so we need to do something about it. "With his stripes we're healed." Prove it, preacher. How do you know this is talking about Jesus? How do you know that? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. There he quotes Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." All people are sinners. I tell God often that being a shepherd of this church here is impossible, because these folks here aren't like sheep, they're like cats. I mean, they go in every which direction. You know, it's just absolutely impossible. But there's no animal on earth, unless it's cats, that has more of a propensity to wander off than sheep. Sheep just wander off. They just go their own way. They don't know where they're going unless you're guiding them and herding them along. And so in Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. Now, Isaiah had said, all we like sheep have gone astray. All is inclusive, all of human being. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. We don't really seek after God. Even the best of us only seek Him 80, 90% of the time, 70% of the time. I mean, I watch TV, I read books, I do other things. I'm not 100% Bible thumper. I ought to be. But see, the good news is that you don't have to be perfect. He died because we're not perfect. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. God says, from His point of view, if you added up all the goodness of mankind, that it would be unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah 53, verse 7. And the proof of it was that I got right back in that guy's face this morning. He raised up on me, and I raised up, turned the other cheek, and that wasn't good enough. He had to raise up again, and so I raised back up on him. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Notice his clouds and open not his mouth. He is silenced in the face of his accusers, his mockers, and his judges, and the many tribunals which he was brought before. Pilate said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" In John 19:10. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and it is a sheep before her shears is dumb. This is an agricultural simile as a figure of speech based upon the truth that a goat slaughtered in a traditional way, when Jews slaughter an animal, they take a knife that's as sharp as a razor, and they cut that jugular vein, and all they have to do is just barely nick it, and it's the most painless death possible, and the animal bleeds out and just slowly becomes weak. Now, when you do that to a goat, the goat responds with the most blood-curdling cries that can be heard a mile away. But a sheep submits to the butcher's knife silently. The same phenomenon occurs when animals are sheared. When you shear a goat, they scream and they holler and they carry on, and a sheep is just silent. And Jesus submitted to the outrages perpetrated against himself, offering no more resistance than a lamb, either sheared or slaughtered. This shows the meekness and submission with which he suffered a violent and unjust death. Prove it again, preacher. How do you know Isaiah 53 is talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there was a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch, that was on his way to, he went to Jerusalem, and it was three strikes and you're out. The first thing, it was that he was a Gentile, a dreaded foreigner, and so the Jews hated Gentiles, foreigners, and so that was bad. The second thing, he was a black man, and so that was two strikes and you're out. And the third thing, it was that he was a eunuch, and no eunuch could even go on the temple court. That meant that he was he'd been cut, and he couldn't go on the temple court. And so he had no way to approach and to learn of God. And somebody sold him a scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he's going back to Ethiopia, and God wants him saved. And so in Acts chapter 8, we'll drop down to verse 30. And the Holy Spirit told Philip, go join yourself to that guy and teach him. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Well, it's the same with us today. Notice this wise answer that he says. And he said, how can I except some man guide me? You need to be guided through the Bible. The Bible speaks for itself, but you need to just learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. It's simple once you learn how, once you're guided. And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the scripture that he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb was dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment, he's taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him what? Jesus. And so that's how I know Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus, because it's the way the apostles understood it. It's the way the first century church understood it. It's the way Christians throughout all of history have understood it until we get with all these modern people like today who don't believe anymore. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to come to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable sermons and a cappella singing, and there's 1,000 written lessons and links on there. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He's taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he's cut off out of the land of the living. I want you to notice he's going to be killed in verse 8. He's cut off out of the land of the living. What for? For the transgression. There's one of them things right there we're studying, expecting the Messiah to do. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He's taken from prison in Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, the band of soldiers was 500 men. So everybody who was not on duty, maybe 100 of them, everybody who wasn't on a guard post somewhere in the city, everybody wasn't working, they all gathered together around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him. Scarlet means the color of royalty, because he had been accused of being the king of the Jews. And so they're mocking him. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And he bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. This is what they did in prison when they beat him and abused him there. He's taken from prison and from judgment. Notice the word judgment. This is the very name of the seat that Pilate sat in Matthew 27, verse 19. But when he was set down in the judgment seat, Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream over him. Isaiah 53, verse 8 again. He's taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, killed now, out of the land of the living. For what for? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Here in verse 8, the Messiah is killed. As Daniel told us, as we remember, we started there, Daniel 9:26. And after the 62 weeks, after this period of time, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. No, he died for me. I hope he died for you, but I know he died for me. So the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's killed in verse 8, now verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in Isaiah. The significant fact of this verse is that the word wicked here is plural, and the word rich man is singular. Now let's look how it was fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 38. Then there were two thieves, the wicked. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And with the rich they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. And in Matthew 27, verse 57, so we're looking for a rich man, right? When evening was come, there came a rich man, there it is, rich man, of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went in to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Isaiah 53, verse 8, he's killed. Verse 9, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. He's killed and he's buried. Now what we got left for the gospel? Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for what? What's the other thing? Put an end to sins. Well, he's put an end to sins in my life because my sins are no longer counted against me. He's put an end to sins in my life. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, God, shall see his seed. Now, you remember this word seed? We've been studying it all the way through the Bible. It means child, one child. God will see his child, see his son, and he'll do what? Prolong his days. How do you prolong somebody's days that's killed in verse 8, buried in a rich man's tomb in verse 9? How do you prolong their days in verse 10? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, God just had to raise him from the dead, didn't he? Well, thou shalt make his soul an offering for the sin. The word here, sin, nisheph in Hebrew, is frequently used signifying life. And so Christ's life is going to be an offering for sin. Throughout the New Testament, the salvation of men is attributed by everyone to the death of Christ. All the writers of the New Testament. He, God, shall see his seed, his child or son, and prolong his days. How do you do that? Well, you just had to raise him from the dead, which is the gospel. And what does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, this Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalms 2, Zechariah 11. All throughout the Bible, we're being taught that this Messiah, when he comes, is going to die, be buried, and raise again from the dead. He'll see his seed and prolong his days. God has been promising this from everlasting. This seed, in Genesis 3:15, God tells the woman, Eve, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He tells the snake that, between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So Paul says, now I'm going to tell you the secret word, and that secret word is seed, and what that word means is not that the Jews are God's chosen people, but that one person coming, the Christ, the Messiah, is God's chosen person. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not into seeds like all the Jews, as of many, but as of one to thy seed, which is Christ. And then this has great things to do with us. For in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's really not a good translation there. It should say the faith of Christ Jesus. The faith is all of New Testament Christianity. Not my faith, But all of the belief system that makes up New Testament Christianity, that's how we're all the children of God, by faith in Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that's wonderful. What did God promise Abraham? He said, I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You want to be a blessing? You want God to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you? Then be found in Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. After his resurrection, Jesus in Matthew 28 came, and Jesus said, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Isaiah 53:11, and he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now you remember I told you that that book of Isaiah was just exactly like the Bible that you have right letter for letter, word for word in this 53rd chapter. There's three little letters in this verse that's not in our Bible, the Masoretic text that the Jews dropped out. Sometime the Masoretic text wasn't put together until about 200 AD. Sometime after the death of Christ, they dropped this one word out, and it's the Hebrew consonants, light, making up light. God will see, and he will see the travail of his soul and see light. When Christ died, God saw light for the first time. A sinless soul died before him. Everybody else who have ever died in history have been sinners. And he shall be satisfied. God is now satisfied. And by his knowledge, God wants us to know something about this Christ. Shall my righteous servant justify? Now he's called a righteous servant. He's not just a servant, he's the righteous servant. He'll justify many, and justify means it's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It allows God to call the unjust as if they were just. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It means you're counted as if you are righteous because of the fact that my debt is already paid. Someone has suffered and died for me. I hope that you will allow Christ to be your mediator between God and man. 53:12. Drop down now to 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He began that in Luke 23:34, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he does it right now today in 1 Timothy 2:5, says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I hope you'll allow him to be the mediator for you. If you're here this morning and you're ready to become a Christian, you just march right down to the front and meet me down at the front down here. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for me. Queen.